As we studied in Romans chapter 8 here recently, Lord, that verse 28 of chapter 8, it says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And I would say most times we don't see the good as God sees the good. Lord, we know that these things don't happen by just chance. That meeting of Charles Spurgeon on a snowy night many, many years ago, it was 1859, he wandered into a church because it was snowing. Had no intention of listening to the pastor. But as he stood there, the pastor said a line out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, that struck him to the heart and caused him to look. And we will talk about that passage a little later as we study the life of Charles Spurgeon. But to look, and Spurgeon said, it opened my eyes, and I looked, and I looked, and there was God. There was the glory of God revealed to me as never, ever before, and he never got over that, even with everything that he suffered through. It was for your name's sake, Father, just as you chose to show that late model apostle, Saul of Tarsus, go down to Simon's house and tell Saul of Tarsus all the things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did so. And these things that Spurgeon went through, Lord, it not only did it stiffen his resolve and his fervor to spread the gospel message, Lord, it made him who he became as a pastor and a preacher and a defender of the word. So, Father, as we seek to do your will on this earth, help us to be all in as Spurgeon was from that day on. So, Father, let us not say why. When he calls, you just say, as the prophet, here I am, send me. So, Father, lead us and guide us tonight in this look at the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us with your word, Lord, and with those that came before us to pave the way. Be glorified in Jesus' name, I pray. I gave reference to Isaiah 45, chapter 22, and I'm going to read. I read a lot tonight from how I discovered this. This is going to be less a Bible study than it is a revelation of the life that he lived, and he did it through depression. He suffered greatly from depression, and I'm going to read a little snippet of what he wrote about depression. If it was these days and times, they'd want to medicate him. But that's not how he looked at it. So anyway, I'm going to read a bit here. This is 10 things you should know about Charles Spurgeon. These are all by Michael Reeves. I discovered that I even got on the internet. You're going to find that hard to believe. To try to get a little more background. I don't do internet. Summer's parents, I don't do internet. But I did, because I wanted to get a little more background on a few things that I didn't see come with great clarity. And I'll point a couple of them out as we go. But this scripture, I'm going to read about his conversion. And then I'm going to go back, because the making of Spurgeon and the motivation of Spurgeon, they just cross over. They cross over like a Circle 8 track with school buses on it. You ever watch that in the South?
Yeah. That's exciting. Anyway,
his ministry began in the year of his conversion as a young man. Isn't that amazing? Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home but was converted in 1850 at 15 years old. Caught in a snowstorm, he took refuge in a small, primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. By the way, he is from England. After about 10 minutes, with only 12 to 15 people present, the preacher fixed his eyes on Spurgeon and spoke directly to him. "Young man, you look very miserable." Then lifting up his hands, the preacher shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon wrote, "Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." And then, not long after that, he just turned 16 that same year, the Prince of Preachers was tricked into preaching his first sermon. An older man asked Spurgeon to go to a little village called Taversham the next evening, for a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and very likely would be glad of company. It was only that next day he realized he was the young man. He preached on Philippians 4. On the way there, his friend told him, "You are the preacher." So at 16 years old, he preached his first sermon with no preparation. And I'll give you some background on him now, and you'll understand he wasn't ill-equipped. And I'll call this a little bit of a maker of Spurgeon. He was raised in Stambourne, Essex, which is right, by the way, in the heart of Puritan country, by a grandfather. And what I looked for was what happened to his parents. And I could not find that. They're just unobtainium. His grandfather, though, was a gifted preacher. And his grandfather was under the tutelage, I better not take these off, of a man called Henry Havers. Henry Havers was part of the Church of England. In 1662, they ejected Havers because he disagreed with the Church of England about their liberal policies and the laxing of their scriptural doctrine, among other things. And he founded the Independent Congregation. His grandfather maintained a Calvinistic and Puritan legacy of the chapel. Now, I don't know what importance that chapel is, but it's mentioned a lot about the legacy of chapel, and I don't know what that means. I'm sorry. I couldn't find anything on that either. But being raised basically under the tutelage of Henry Havers through his grandfather, Havers had an extensive library of Puritan writings, extensive. And it was in the, I forget what they called it, they didn't call it the attic, but it was basically in the attic. That's where the library was, in Havers' house, two-story house with an attic. And he would go up there at his want, and he would study the Puritan writers. And throughout his preaching and teaching years, which were over 30, he would cite Puritan writings oftentimes. But he was very Calvinistic in his outlook. But one of his favorite writers was John Bunyan. And Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he proposed to his wife, he sent the proposal inside of the cover of Pilgrim's Progress to give her as a gift. And there, in that book over there, it shows the script writing that he had. I can't read that because it's too flowery for me, but that's how he proposed to his wife, engaged to his wife, Susanna, at that time. So he put much ado with Bunyan and his Puritan style and his simplistic style of verbiage and speaking not down, and he called him, I'll quote him here in a little bit, but he called him very flourishing words. He talked and sought to teach in a very simplistic and easy to understand way, because most of the folks that he taught out in this was in the 1800s, it wasn't city really, it was mostly all country, and he didn't want to talk over the top of their heads. I have a paragraph quote here I'll read just a little bit later, but those Puritan writings influenced his outlook and his style. And I'm going to get this book by Reeves, and I'm going to read just a little bit here, if I can find the right page. This is a quote. "Brethren, we should cultivate a clear style. When a man does not make me understand what he means, it's because he does not himself know what he means. If you look down into a well, if it be empty, it will appear to be very deep. But if there's water in it, you will see its brightness. I believe that many deep, in quotes, preachers are simply so because they are like dry wells with nothing whatever in them. Except decaying leaves, a few stones, and perhaps a dead cat or two. If there be living water in your preaching, it may be very deep, but the light of the truth will give clearness to it. Some would impress us by their depth of thought when it is merely a love of big words to hide plain things in dark sentences is sport rather than service for God. If you love men better, you will love phrases less. How used your mother to talk to you when you were a child? There. Do not tell me, don't train it. It would never do for the public ear. The things that she used to tell you were childish, and still earlier, babyish. Why did she thus speak? For she was a very sensible woman. Because she loved you. There is a sort of tutoyage, as the French call it. I had a little trouble with that French word. It's tutoyage. As the French call it, in which love delights. There is certainly enough in the gospel for any one man, enough to fill any one life, to absorb all our thought, emotion, desire, and energy, yea, infinitely more than the most experienced Christian and the most intelligent teacher will ever be able to bring forth. If our master kept to his one topic, we may wisely do the same. And if any man say that we are narrow, let us delight in that blessed narrowness, which brings men into the narrow way. If any denounce us as cramped in our ideas and shut up to one set of truths, let us rejoice to be shut up with Christ and count it the truest enlargement of our minds. He is so glorious that only the infinite God has full knowledge of him, Jesus Christ. Therefore, there will be no limit to our study
or narrowness in our line of thought, if we make our Lord the great object of all our thoughts and researches.
What a statement. What a statement.
So flip in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. I believe it's chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that was how Spurgeon looked at it. I preach Christ and Him crucified. And that was the focus. He said, and I'm going to paraphrase here. He said, don't bother me with all the rest of the stuff, the inquisition over this verse and the dispute over that verse, and I'll use a post-trib and pre-trib. Don't bother me with that. Let's preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As he said, that is enough. And that was the focus of his lifetime. Now, he started at an early age. And at age 21, the church that he pastored at that time, I'm sorry, I didn't write it down, but it wasn't he was just getting started anyway. But there was about over 1,000 people at this church. He was 21 years old. And they were kind of crammed in. And somebody, what would they call it now? A spoof or something that you, we used to call it a spoof when somebody would say, oh, and pull the fire alarm, there's no fire. Well, they didn't pull the fire alarm. They yelled, fire, fire. 7 people were killed that night and like 18 injured. And Suzanne and his wife said he never got over that. And from that time on, his depression would go like this, and then he'd bottom out. Preaching to the choir. Now, I'm going to read a little bit about how he dealt with that. And God made him, and that was part of the music of his ministry. And I'm going to read it out of this book here by Reeves about he was 22. Got that wrong. Okay, I should have read this for you. They were at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall where that occasion happened, when those people were stampeded and killed. And he never, Susanna said he never got over it. And that was the mark she put, Susanna, his wife, of when his depression started. And he never did get over it until his demise. And after that, then from the age of 33, physical pain became a large, constant feature of life for him. He suffered from a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, gout, rheumatism, neuritis. That pain was such that it soon kept him from preaching for one-third of the time. Added to that, overwork, stress, and guilt about the incident in the Bright Surrey Gardens Church began to take their toll. All this was in the public eye and was jumped on by his many critics, not making it easy to bear. And I'm going to skip down a bit here, getting past the pain in the politics, but in his suffering, this is how he spoke of his suffering with depression. Before seeking relief from such melancholy, Spurgeon sought to understand God's purposes in these things, that he might actually profit from the experience. Sound familiar? It is quite clear from Scripture that through believers' suffering, God refines them like gold in a furnace. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Yet Spurgeon wrote, "When the gold knows why and wherefore it is in the fire, it will thank the refiner for putting it into the crucible and will find a sweet satisfaction even in the fire." Spurgeon saw that our Heavenly Father ordains suffering for believers, and though our trials may come from the world, the flesh, and the enemy, the devil, they are overruled and ordained by God, who treats them as an important part of our new life in Christ. We simply could not be like Christ if we were not treated like Christ. If we have a life of ease when Christ had so much pain, this is the quote: "Do you expect to be crowned with gold where he was crowned with thorns? Shall lilies grow for you and briars for him?" And there's one more quote I want to read to you about how he talked about his depression. "Uninterrupted success and unfading joy in it would be more than our weak heads could bear. Our wine must needs be mixed with water, lest it turn our brains. My witness is that those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening, or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. You know, dear brothers and sisters, how a little act of kindness will cheer us when we are very low in spirit. If we are despised and rejected of men, if we are deserted and defamed by those who ought to have dealt differently with us, even a tender look from a child will help to remove our depression. In times of loneliness, it is such even to have a dog with you to lick your hand and to show you such kindness as is possible even from him." Now, Spurgeon, I won't say he embraced his depression, but he sought to see what value it would have as he sought to minister to those who had like affliction. And there's about 3 pages about that in this book, and we don't have that kind of time tonight. But even with all this, his motivation was cross-centered, cross-shaped. His theology was in John 12. So flip to John 12, and we'll look at 23.
We're going to start in verse 23, and these are the words of the Lord.
In verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Here's the key. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So his service to Christ was shaped like this, Christ-centered of the cross. His stance was, it was the only message able to overturn the hearts of men. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the music of His life, through the depression that He suffered through, the pain, all of the afflictions he had, he preached up to 13 times a week. He gathered the largest church of his day. And here's an amazing thing. He was just a very plain-looking character of English descent. But when he started to preach the gospel, he would light up. And I'm going to read just a short sentence or two out of this about what that countenance turned into when he started to go from just being Charles to Pastor Spurgeon. But let me finish this. His voice could be heard. They did not have microphones, they did not have amplification. He could make his voice heard in a crowd of 23,000 people.
Wow.
Who did that? Did Spurgeon do that? He certainly, the Lord allowed it so. And in print, he published some 18 million words, selling 56 million copies of his sermons in 40 different languages. He didn't live very long though. See that? And through all that pain, that suffering, the depression, I don't know what depression is really like. I know it's in my life, I'm down a little bit, but I don't really know what depression is. I saw it and I can see it time to time around me, but I don't really know what that is, but I think it's debilitating at times. Anyway, that's some kind of music played on that instrument that only had two strings left on it. He did not shirk from preaching the gospel. Now, I'm going to read just a little bit here about when he was interned after his death. Crowds lined the streets hoping to catch a glimpse of the olive wood casket as it made its way through the streets of South London. On top was a large pulpit, Bible opened to Isaiah 45:22. Here's the verse. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth."
That's the passage that pastor preached to him in that little happenstance Methodist church where he ducked in to get out of the snow, and it opened his eyes. He said again, I looked and I looked and I looked, and he never got over it. Anyway, it was Thursday, February 11th, 1892, and the body of Charles Haddon Spurgeon was being taken for burial. 18 years before, Spurgeon had imagined the scene from his pulpit. He said, in a little while there will be a concourse of persons in the streets. Methinks I hear someone inquiring, what are all these people waiting for? Do you not know? He is to be buried today. And who is that? It is Spurgeon. What? The man that preached at the tabernacle? Yes. He is to be buried today. That will happen very soon. And when you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should be like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, he did earnestly urge us in plain and simple language not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to look to Christ. From the pulpit 18 years before. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Back in January 1850, those had been the words, the first words. Spurgeon, I was shown the way to salvation. And then here's another quote. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks to him alone. For 42 years then, from his conversion to his death, looking to Christ crucified, for life remained the touchstone of Spurgeon's own life and ministry. Having found new life in Christ himself, he dedicated his days to entreating all others to look to Christ. Now, one major hurdle for Spurgeon was, as he grew in popularity and as he grew in influence, there was a controversy in the late 1880s, and this is part of his music. It was called the Downgrade Controversy. He criticized the Baptist Union, which was the big
status quo.
Yes, the status quo. Thank you, Archie. For adopting liberal theology, views that he thought undermined essential Christian doctrines. Spurgeon's warnings led to a significant conflict within that union and ultimately resulting in his resignation and a lasting impact on the evangelicalism. Here's the issues. First issue that he had with them as they downgraded their stance on the Bible. Here's the first one. The first one was the infallibility of Scripture. They were substituting the atonement of Christ, and the necessity of Christ's atoning sacrifice was being denied, watered down. He couldn't deal with it. And it led to him being basically excommunicated if he was a Roman church, but they kicked him out. Eternal punishment. Oh, we can't have that.
They said, the downgrade controversy said the existence of hell and divine judgment was being challenged. So they said, we can't deal with that. So that was another part of the controversy that Spurgeon could not stand to see watered down. And then, eternal punishment. What could that possibly mean? The existence, here it is, I'll read it. The idea that all people would ultimately be saved. And it was gaining traction, and he couldn't not let it go. So Spurgeon had a magazine also. I didn't say anything about that, but he also wrote for a magazine, and it was called The Sword and the Trowel. And in March 1887, he published these concerns in the magazine. And the consequence was that the union did vote to adopt this more moderate doctrine. And Spurgeon opposed so vehemently that he resigned, and ultimately he didn't lose any of his influence with those that believed. But what he did lose was his popularity with the status quo. And so I think he was probably okay with that. One last thing here, and I'm going to let you go. I did not realize how, I've got to find it here. How Calvinistic that Spurgeon was. Mixed with that Puritan background that he had learned as he was growing up in the house that his grandfather actually had full run of, that belonged to that, let's see, Henry Havers. Henry Havers was quite a character himself, but he was a Puritan preacher, and that was in 1662, so long before Spurgeon's time. Havers gathered that library, and his grandfather had privy to that because he was part of that. I couldn't find out if they were related or what, but actually his grandfather lived in that Havers house, and that's how he had such access to all this stuff. Golly, I thought I wrote this on these papers, but I don't. Okay, maybe I should read this to you. Spurgeon aimed his ministry at preaching the new birth. Regeneration. He said regeneration was one of the three R's. Ruin, redemption, and regeneration. Spurgeon always sought to preach, and regeneration was something he always expected to see as he preached the gospel. A friend of his once came to him depressed because for 3 months of his ministry, he had not seen a single conversion. Spurgeon slyly asked, "Do you expect the Lord to save souls every time you open your mouth?" Embarrassed, the man answered, "Oh, no, sir." Then, Spurgeon replied, "That's just the reason why you don't have any conversions." "According to your faith, be it unto you." Regeneration he saw as a work of pure grace. And those the Lord regenerates, he will indwell. And with such an indweller, we need not fear, but that this poor heart of ours, this is a quote, will yet become perfect as God is perfect, and we will see him as he is, 1 John says so. And our nature, through his indwelling, will rise into complete meekness. And what complete meekness is, it'll be just like him. When we see him as he is, we're going to be just like him. For the inheritance of the saints in light. That's quite an outlook, isn't it? He was quite a character. He loved his cigars. And he would quote a verse, and I didn't even write it down. I don't agree, but so I didn't pursue that, but he loved his cigars. And I think, was it Travis that alluded to Moody going to Spurgeon's door? And Moody was a little hefty himself, so was Spurgeon. And he was giving Spurgeon, Moody was giving Spurgeon a bad time about his cigar. And Spurgeon fed it right back to him and says, well, what about all that, well, I'm paraphrasing, what about all that girth you're hauling around? But he was a big boy himself. He was not, though he loved to be outside, he actually was quite a gardener when he had time, but he was not an athlete in any way, shape, or form. The Puritans had a thing they called bowling, but it was on grass. Anybody ever see that? They do it in England. There's a name for it,
like
but I
bocce ball
kind of. I don't even know how it works, but it's called bowling.
Yeah.
And he thought so much of that that he actually made a grass, I guess you'd call it a bowling alley. I don't know what else to call it. And they would bowl these things out there. I don't know how they did it, but he loved to be outside, and he viewed nature. I do believe I can find this. Oh, golly. I guess I can't. I did highlight a prayer, and that's what I'm going to close with. It's not quite 7. I know it's a little short, but...
Before you do that, Gary...
Yes, sir?
He actually, that cigar story, he had said that he smoked the cigar for the glory of God.
That's right. But that's what he said.
But that, it seems like that.
The verse he quoted to back that up.
It connects to his belief in the sovereignty of God.
It does.
So in other words, if he shouldn't be smoking that cigar and God kills him because of it, to God be the glory or something like that.
Something like that. You're right. And I did read that, but I kind of...
And his own brother stood against him in the downgrade.
And sure did.
He got censured by the union.
Yep.
It was...
It wasn't just a trivial matter.
His wife, what was her name?
Susanna.
Yeah, she said that she believed that contributed to his death. She said the last 2 or 3 years of his life, he was totally consumed with the fact that he'd been censured, his own brother turned against him. I mean, nobody almost stood with him against the... And this feeds into what I talked about last time, Machen here in the United States, but of course... Spurgeon's in England. He's 34 years before Machen. But you can see this German scholastic enlightenment, French enlightenment philosophy, all these things, you can see it moving across the world. It does take years for it to go to one place to the other, but you can see it just eventually saturated by 1930, 40, something like that. It completely saturated the whole world.
I don't know. I didn't. Well, he was not in good. He was not in good health.
And depression.
He didn't. He didn't kill himself or anything like that. That I saw.
It all all his health issues led up to his death.
It was a compilation of the entire thing, that stress and sickness and four or five different things that he had that he was afflicted with, but. This is actually the tale of one of his sermons. I have found it a blessed thing in my own experience to plead before God that I am his child. When some months ago I was racked with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing to say to God but this: Thou art my Father, and I am thy child. And thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? Wilt thou still lay on me thy heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? I talked to the Lord as Luther would have done and pleaded his fatherhood in real earnest. Like as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. If he a father, let him show himself a father. So I pleaded, and I ventured to say, when they came back who watched me, I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came, and the racking pain never returned. Faith mastered it by laying hold upon God in his own revealed character, that character in which, in our darkest hour, we are best able to appreciate him. I think this is why that prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, is given to us, because when we are lowest, we can still say, Our Father. And when it is very dark and we are very weak, our childlike appeal can go up, Father, help me. Father, rescue me. Oh Lord, it has been hard at times to read what this man went through in his lifetime, but Lord, that's why I started with Romans 8:28. Through this pastor, this preacher, this youth that you called early on and brought home relatively early on in his lifetime, he suffered much, yet he glorified you at every turn. So, Father, help us to be that light that glorifies you at every turn, Lord. Help us with our speech. Help us with our flesh. That untamed tongue, Lord. Help it to glorify you all the time. Help us to preach your word in season and out, that you may be glorified on earth just as you are in heaven. So, Father, with the men and the women, the songwriters, the pastors, the teachers, the preachers that have gone before us, Lord, help us to be those who go before those in our days, Lord, to carry on the teaching and the preaching, Lord, that you would be glorified. I pray for each one, Lord, as we depart from here, Lord. I pray for Lawrence as he comes back from the land of fruits and nuts.
Lord, that you be glorified. Help us to be that witness and that light that shines in the darkness. Lord, be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray.